You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, we thank you for your many blessings, and on this Reformation Sunday, the wonderful good news. We do nothing to be saved from sin and death and damnation, but there was a heavy price to pay, and it was the death of your very own sinless Son. We can never thank you enough. Indeed, it will take all of eternity to give you the appropriate praise that we owe you because of what you have done for us in your dear Son. May we always have that peace that passes understanding, especially when we are burdened by our sins and our failings. And now as we turn once again to the book of Revelation, we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to understand what has been given here, and above all, to believe in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 3, remember we're going through the seven churches that are addressed here. And we'll do now the church that was in Sardis. And maybe what we'll do is read the section on Sardis and then go back line by line, see how far we can go this morning. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This is ESV now. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Verse 4. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis. People have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so we go back to verse 1. And so to the angel of the church in Sardis, and just to remind you, are these supernatural angels, you know, like Gabriel thing, or are these pastors? There's no heavy-duty doctrine or heresy or false doctrine involved. Either way you go, I lean in the direction that they are the pastors of the churches. Remember, because the word angel means what? Messenger. Both in the Hebrew and Greek, it means messenger, and you have to determine from the context if we're talking about a supernatural being or a human messenger. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, the seven spirits, we've said, there aren't seven Holy Spirits. This is the Holy Spirit. Remember, we're in the book of Revelation where there's much imagery and figures of speech. Seven, of course, is a perfect number, a holy number. And by seven spirits, when we look through the whole book of Revelation, what is meant here is the Holy Spirit. And you can see that, too, because who gives us the Holy Spirit? Well, the Father and the Son. We say that in the Creed, don't we? The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So he has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes through the message of the gospel. And the seven stars, are again the seven angels. The seven angels, right? Is that right? Yeah, right. Okay, now as we go along then, in verse 2 he says, I know your works, because Jesus Christ knows what? He knows everything. So he knows all about you, and he knows all about every Christian church. And as we've been going through here, he knows the good things and the bad things about every single congregation that follows Christ. Now look at this. He says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. If you've been through the adult affirmation class or you've read elsewhere, you know we talk about the distinction between the visible church and the invisible. Not that there's two churches. It's from two different perspectives. You and I can't see the invisible church. Who alone can see the invisible church? Only God. All you and I can see is what's external. So it's the same reality. And what we mean by the visible and the invisible is we have the visible church, that's everything is associated with Christianity, right? Every human being who in some way or the other gives the impression they are a Christian. But when we look at the Bibles, the reality is not everybody who goes by the name Christian really is a Christian. Okay? And we can't tell unless they show their hand. How would they show their hand? Real simple. Two ways. One, some false doctrine. You know, you're talking to somebody who says they're a Christian and they say they don't believe in the Trinity. Uh-oh, red flag, right? Or they don't believe in Jesus is God. Red flag. Or they don't believe Jesus is the only way to God. Red flag, right? Otherwise, we just take people at their word. Now, the other way that they can show their hand is through incredibly immoral living without any repentance. But otherwise, when a person says they're Christian, unless they show their hand by false doctrine or immoral living, we just take them at their word, don't we? But who really knows? God. Because He looks to the heart. So He knows. Now, that's what we have here. This church in Sardis had the reputation for being a really church growth church. You understand what I'm saying? Outwardly, it looked like what? Wow, you want to go to that church. It's big and this and that. They have a great youth program and so forth and so on. Outwardly, it was very impressive. Now, I'm not against being big, believe me. But what am I trying to say? Just because a church is big doesn't automatically mean it's pleasing to God. Right? Right. For example, there are some churches that clearly we know that aren't Christian, and this is mainstream stuff, not just Lutheran, like Mormons, for example, aren't Christian. But can they have a really big church? Yeah. As a matter of fact, did you know that Mormonism is one of the fastest growing religions in the world? So if you just want to go by success and bigness and how fast something's growing, you need to become a Mormon. That was a joke. You never know. So that's what we have here. You have the reputation of being alive. He means spiritually alive and vibrant. But what does he say? From my perspective as God and Jesus, you're really dead. So what I'm trying to say is we always can't go appearances. What would be the most important reason to join a Christian church? The single most important reason to join a Christian congregation? I'm leading you down the primrose lane. I'm giving you everything but the answer. It's Reformation Sunday. The Word. And the Word, especially as it's centered in the Gospel. Yeah. But see, people join churches for lots of wrong reasons. Well, it's next door. It's pretty. They got a great fill-in-the-blank program. And you know this because we've been over this time and time again. Most Christians, and even, we have to say with a heavy heart, most Lutherans probably, are biblically what? Illiterate. So people join churches all the time for all the wrong reasons. And that's what this is all about. Appearances. Because you can't see the Word of God, can you? I mean, we can't hear, that's true. But I mean, it's something preached and taught. It's a little harder to get a hold of, isn't it? Whereas you have a beautiful whatever, that's appealing. So that's what we have here. That's why we want to see this. So they had the reputation for being externally really something great, but they're really not what they should be. So verse 2, he's talking to this congregation and started, wake up! He means spiritually, doesn't he? And strengthen what remains and is about to die. Oh my goodness, did you hear that? Is about to die? Let's put it this way. Spiritually speaking, there is no neutrality. Did you know that? Spiritually speaking, we're either going forward or we're going backwards. And if you keep going like this, what's going to happen eventually? You're going to die. That's what he's saying. So he's saying, you guys, at Sardis, you need to wake up so that this doesn't get to the point that what? Yeah, you're corrupt. Remember how we've talked about this so many times, about the church interacting with our culture, and we've called it incrementalism, you know? We can talk about certain churches that are very liberal today, or even issues or problems we have in our own church. Did all these issues and problems happen overnight? No. They all start out somewhere, right? As a matter of fact, let me share with you something that the church fathers and others talk about, how error gets into the church, and I've repeated this because it fits in here too. How error gets into the church. First of all, some kind of false teaching or wrong biblical practice or something based upon bad theology comes into the church, and it basically says, just tolerate us. Now listen, in other words, there's no church what? No church discipline. Just tolerate us. And this has been historically documented throughout the centuries. Just tolerate us. You know, we're not going to hurt you. If you don't want to have a gay pastor, you don't have to. Your congregation doesn't have to have a gay pastor. But you should let these other people have gay pastors. Just tolerate us. Step two, the false teaching practice becomes equal. Well, our point's just as valid as yours. How come you don't have a gay pastor? Why won't you let it? How come you won't let your church have a gay pastor? Now, that may take 10 years, it may take 50 years, but that's step two. What was once just tolerated now becomes equal with orthodoxy. And you know where I'm going, don't you? What's the third step? You cannot be a member of this denomination unless you ordain women or you ordain gay clergy or fill in the blank. In other words, eventually the heresy says what? We're right and orthodoxy is wrong. That's been tracked all through history. Never forget that. Three simple steps. Toleration, equality, superiority. And that's what he says. He says, wake up, because if you don't wake up, third step, and maybe even eventual death. Do you understand why the Christian church in Europe is pretty much spiritually what? 1, 2, 3, dead. Why do you think the church is that way? So this is what he's saying. This is why we always call for faithfulness. So he says, wake up, strengthen what remains. It is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Well, that should be sobering for any Christian congregation, shouldn't it? Verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. Our Lutheran forefathers talk about traditions, and so the early church fathers. And not all traditions are bad. Some traditions are bad if they contradict what? The Word of God. That's a bad tradition. But the word in the Bible, we have the word tradition in the Bible that's used in a good way too, as well as a bad way. And it's the tradition of the Word of God as it's passed down. The word that we get in English for tradition in the Greek literally means to pass on. Okay? Well, isn't that what we're doing with the Word of God and the Gospel? We what? Pass it on from generation to generation. That's a good tradition. Okay? And that's what he means here when he says, remember then what you what? Received. He means the tradition of the Word they received from the apostles, etc. And you heard. Keep those traditions, that Word of God, the Gospel, and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Whoa. So much for sweet Jesus, right? But it is his church, isn't it? And I don't understand all these things. All I can tell you is out throughout the history of Christendom, and we'll see this as we go over more congregations here before we stop on all seven churches. He deals with every Christian congregation uniquely. And so what he may do with this congregation may not be the same way he deals with this congregation, as we're going to see. Okay, so he wants them to repent. Verse 4, yet, having said all these things, you still have a few names in Sardis, in the congregation there, people who have not soiled their garments. Now, in the context here, by soiled their garments, you mean two things, because we see the common thread throughout here, with false doctrine and immorality. There are some people in Sardis that even though they're sort of in an unfaithful congregation, there are individuals in there that are still what? Faithful. Even in the midst of sort of an unfaithful congregation. So there's some who have not soiled their garment. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now white here is the symbol of purity and holiness, which they have in Jesus Christ and as they live for him. And then verse 5, the one who conquers. Remember, we've heard this over and over again. This is the main theme of Revelation. Conquer, victory, overcoming. Will be clothed in white garments. And that is the symbol of purity. By the way, why do you think I wear a white alb? Pardon me? You'll get your money later, Harry. You know, the church has all kinds of symbols, too, and we get many, if not all, of our symbols from the scriptures themselves. And the alb is a symbol for purity, right? And it also covers up me, doesn't it, and my sins and everything. That's sort of the symbolism of why we wear gowns and robes, is it covers up me, covers up my sin, and I have the the purity of Christ. And so that's all through the Scriptures, this idea of whiteness then and being worthy in Christ. So, the verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now, obviously, to have your name written in the book of life means that you're what? You're saved. How do you have your name written in the book of life? Well, I could answer that in a variety of ways, but your name is basically written in the book of life when you have faith in Jesus. Yeah, well, faith in Jesus. If you have faith in Jesus, you're in the book of life. And we'll hear this idea of book as we go through the Revelation. If you don't have faith in Jesus, you're not in the book of life. Or let me throw another one at you for all those that are becoming a little bit more sophisticated about predestination and election. If your name is written in the book of life, you will have faith in Jesus. Did you get that? That's looking a little differently, isn't it? And then he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And do you remember what he says? We won't look up the reference. Jesus says that whoever confesses what? Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my... Now here's in the book of Revelation. That's in the Gospels. Whoever confesses me before men, even if you're going to have your head cut off, I will confess before my Father when? On the day of the resurrection, right? Otherwise, if we deny him on the day of the resurrection, he'll say, like he does in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, I never knew you. Away from me. So that's the kind of sermon he's giving to the congregation in Sardis. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, but remember, we can't separate the Trinity. Who sent Jesus Christ, and even talks about it in chapter 1, the Father, okay, and the Holy Spirit works through the ministry of Jesus. You can never separate the Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So all three are working there. Let's see if there's anything else I want to say real quick on any other notes that I have here. I've got, if you want some references on white in the book of Revelation, you can jot them down very quickly and then I'm going to move on. This idea about white. So here's a couple of references very quickly. I'll give the chapter and the verse. 2:17. Then 2 in chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 18. So 3, 5, 18. 4:4, and 2 in chapter 7, 9 and 13. So chapter 7, 9 and 13. Because if I take time to look those all up that I sometimes do, Kathy complains and we go too long. See, we have to have a good marriage. No, not really what that means. We really don't have a good marriage per se. That means if she beats me up, you all know what happens. Okay. So those are some references to white. Now let's go to the second one, the church in Philadelphia. This is very interesting because it's a little bit different from Sardis. And to the angel, that'd be supernatural angel or the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, right? The words of what? The Holy One. Oh, let me read the whole thing. Okay. The true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Verse 9, behold, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come out and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I loved you. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Verse 11, hold fast to what you have so no one may seize your crown. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, then back to verse 7. The Holy One. We won't look up the references. You know, sometimes that's the way Jesus is referred to, the Holy One of God. And the Holy One of Israel, of course, is the God of the Old Testament. In contrast to us, Jesus is what? Holy. We won't look up the passage. It's going to take too much time. But all throughout the New Testament, and there's what I'm thinking of, especially in Hebrews, we become holy through, as I said in the sermon this morning, we become holy through Christ. See, I don't think Christians in general, and Lutherans specifically, always understand the gospel. You are holy in God's sight. Sinless in God's sight. Because Jesus shares what? His holiness with you. His righteousness now is your righteousness. His holiness is your holiness. That's what the gospel's all about. So he is the only holy one. But the good news is he shares that with us. And he's also the true one, isn't it? Isn't he? And you know that from John 14, 1-6, especially, I am the way, the truth, and life. Yeah. Who has the key of David? Now that's a little bit different. We're not going to look it up, but it's a reference to Isaiah 22:22. And basically, without going to the whole story, whoever has the key of David has the kingship, right? Because David was the king of Israel, right? And so this is a messianic term. Jesus is the son of, well, yeah, son of God, but son of David. That's a messianic term. And so using this language, which is this in Isaiah 22, as far as I know, the only place it's found, that means Jesus Christ lets people into the kingdom. Okay? Just like King David controlled the city, right? Jesus Christ controls the kingdom of God. He has the key of David. And it's not exactly the same, but also keys have been given to the church as well. Jesus gives keys to the church. And anybody know what those keys are? Okay, you know your catechism. The office of the keys. What's the office of the keys in the scriptures and in Lutheranism? To forgive and not to forgive. Right? Yeah. So Jesus Christ has the key of David. He is the Messiah, and he gives to his church the office of the keys. Right? Let's say this is the door to heaven, which he is the way, the truth, and life, right? Right? Through the forgiveness of sins, it's open, isn't it? The forgiveness of sins. But if someone's sins are not forgiven, you're not going to get in. Right? And see, this is not very much appreciated by the church, people in the church. One of the things we struggle with in Christendom historically and even in our own day is law and gospel. And as Lutherans, you know law and gospel to one degree or another. Too many people see the church as primarily, now notice I said that, primarily a moral agency that teaches right and wrong, ethics and morals. Now, is that in the Bible? Yeah. Is that in the church? Yeah. But it's what? Secondary. And that's my point. Most Christians, maybe most Lutherans, don't understand. The main function of the church is to preach the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. The keys. The keys. See? And most people don't understand that. And so what happens, why is that important? Well, it's important for many reasons. Because if somebody thinks they're saved by how good they are, they're lost, as I said in the sermon today. Only Jesus saves us. But the other thing is, it turns the church, rather than being a salvation, an agent of salvation, it becomes an agent of morality. And you hear that a lot among evangelicals. Do you know what I'm talking about? And then people get confused when they don't know the truth, because they think if a church is talking a lot about morals, if a church is talking a lot about right and wrong, they think that's a really good Christian church. Well, not if they're preaching what? The gospel. See how subtle this is? This is all throughout the history of Christendom, and it's a constant, constant struggle. To be overly simplistic, but not very much, this is what the Reformation was all about. And it's still a struggle. And it's even a struggle among Lutherans. Okay, so he's got the key, and the key is forgiveness, okay, that he has the key of David. He can shut and open, and nobody can change that. Verse 8, I know your works, talking about in Philadelphia, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now, what is this open door? You might get a little bit different interpretations among people. But it seems to be, in the context, an open door for missions. It seems to be in the context here. As a matter of fact, let me give you some other passages. I'm going to save time and not look them up. But just to know, you know that this has a basis in the Bible. You can write down these passages. And what you'll find here is they talk about an open door, meaning God's opening an opportunity for missions. That's what these passages will refer to. So here we go. 1 Corinthians 16:8-9. 1 Corinthians 16:8-9. 2 Corinthians 2:12. And Colossians 4:3. So Jesus is going to open a door here in this congregation in Philadelphia. Seems like in the context, open a door for some mission work, which is no one is able to shut. In other words, if Jesus opens the door, no one's going to be able to what? Shut it. They're going to be able to do some evangelism. Some of you may know in the book of Acts, I didn't even make reference to the book of Acts. Remember when Paul wanted to go somewhere in the book of Acts, Bithynia? And we're told that, what? Jesus shut that. And then he heard the call from Macedonia. And so a door was shut, and God opened another door to go to Macedonia. This is how Jesus, and I don't understand all this any better than you, this is how Jesus conducts the affairs of his church all over the world as he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So he's going to open this door for mission opportunity in Philadelphia. No one will be able to shut it. But, of course, they have little power. In other words, can you hear somebody in the congregation? We can't do that. People in the congregation never talk that way, do they? What? Because they have little power. We're just a little congregation. We don't have the resources. Are you following me? Because this is not a big... This church is different from Sardis. The church in Sardis was what? Boy, look at us. This is a little tiny church, doesn't have a lot of power, but Jesus is going to open a door of mission for them. Okay? And nobody will do it. Change it. And yet, you have kept my word. You are faithful. Now, wait a minute. This is a little church, and they're doing the right thing. The Sardis church was a big church and not doing the right thing. You see what I mean about appearances? I know you have little power, and yet you have kept my word. And you have not denied my name. And by name, remember, that means revelation. It always comes with revelation. Verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Now let me go over this again. This is based upon Jesus in the Gospels, especially John. All the conflicts he has with the Jewish leaders, especially the Pharisees. And in John 8:44, he finally calls the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews who did not believe in him and even resisted him and worked to put him to death, he called their father who? Satan, the devil. So that's picked up now so that people who are Jews who deny Jesus are not really Jews. In whose side? God's side. And Paul talks about that. If you want to, I'm not going to take time to read it. But you can read Romans 9, 10, and 11 to see this. And all the letter of Galatians, which is very short. And you'll see what I mean. You and I are the true Jews. You and I are the true Israel. Because you're not a true child of God because you have a physical descent from Abraham. That would be being saved by works, who you are. And Abraham was saved by faith. Paul says that in Romans and Galatians. So what was going on here, you can imagine. Just as there was a tension between Jesus and the leaders of the Jews, do you think that tension went away? And so wherever a Christian church was established, who do you think was harassing them wherever they were established? Jews. Because remember, the Jews were well established all throughout the Roman Empire because they had a long time to do that. And there were synagogues scattered all throughout the Roman Empire. And so you get a Christian congregation, a small Christian congregation started, and the Jews, in one way or the other, hounded them and persecuted them. Okay. Now, think, you're a Jew. You're following that Jesus that was put to death and that our leaders in Jerusalem rejected? You see what I mean? So, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, I don't know what that means. Why don't I? Because I wasn't there. But basically, some way or the other, what does this mean? Well, there's only two ways that I can come up with everything I know of the Bible. They will come to you and bow down, and they will know that I loved you, you Christians. Well, I don't know. There's only two ways I can do it. One way is through suffering and tribulation and pain. Somehow, maybe these Jews saw this. But I think a better translation understanding might be, and I'm just guessing based upon what I know in the Bible, is eventually some of these Jews were what? Remember the open door? Converted! Exactly, the open door. I mean, if you know, even though you're little and you're not very powerful, the open door, maybe that's what he means, that they would be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ and acknowledge that in Christ we are loved. Verse 16. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance. Patient endurance. What's the opposite of patient endurance? Giving up. Giving up. And believe you me, I have felt that way before. And maybe you have too. I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole earth to try those who dwell on the earth. This is kind of hard to interpret. Some people would say this is the judgment day and all that stuff, and I don't understand it the way in context. But, I mean, it's not heresy if you think that. The whole world here is kind of it's a different word. Let me make sure I'm right and I'm not misleading you. It's not the word cosmos, but it means the Roman Empire. It means in the Roman Empire. That's what the word means there. So it's not the word cosmos. Some of you know we get the word cosmos, the universe. So it's a different word. So you can't tell that from the English, though. It'd be very appropriate to say that it's coming on the entire Roman Empire. That would really be very literal to say that. Verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So here's the idea. You're doing well. I've opened a door. You remain faithful. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may receive your crown. Now remember, there's two kinds of crowns in the Greek text. One is what kings would wear, you know, which would show our royalty and our ruling with Christ. The other one that's being spoken here is that leaf that they would wear from an athlete in the Olympics. And you'd get this leaf, you know, when you won it doesn't sound as good as a gold medal, does it? But you'd get this leaf, and that's what he's talking about. And the leaf was a symbol of not of royalty or kingship, but of what? Victory. He says, don't let anybody take your victory that you have in me. And how will that happen? If you become unfaithful to me. Okay. So we're almost done then. So the one who conquers, hang in there, don't give up. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That's a figure of speech. We sometimes even use that in our society, don't we? A pillar of society, a pillar in the church, somebody that's very important, temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I'll write my name on him, the name of my God, the name of the city, and the New Testament. Well, if you write on something, what does that mean? I have my name on this. That means what? It's not yours! My name's on this, so who does this belong to? Me. That's what the Bible means too. Whatever imagery we have there about writing the city of Jerusalem and all that stuff means that we belong to him. And that, of course, you know, is that's the essence of our baptism. His name has been put on us in baptism. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sometimes the way I tell the kids in catechism, that's God's brand on you. You know, with cows, you get a branding iron. You put the brand on the cow. You say, well, that cow now belongs to so-and-so. That's what baptism is. God's name has been put on it. So we belong to him, just like this book belongs to me. And so that's what all that imagery is communicating. Okay, and then who has an ear, let him hear. I think we're going to pause there because it's 10 after, and I was going to try to go into Laodicea, but I think we're going to have to wait. Unless you don't have a lot of questions, then we might try to finish it. But we can always do it next week as well. Okay, let's close with a brief word of prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.